We're beginning this morning by reading in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27. Moses is preaching to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. He is giving them the instructions that they need for when they enter the land of promise. How are they to conduct themselves in this new land that God had promised and given to them? We begin in verse 9 and read about a particular ceremony that they were to perform once they had crossed over the Jordan. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the priests, or the Levites, shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice: Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And now let's turn to Galatians this morning, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing to work our way through this epistle. We're in chapter 3, and we're going to read together today in the middle part of this chapter, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Let's hear the word of God. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flowers, they all fade. But this is the Word of God, and it will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest your truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will receive your word today as it is indeed the living word of God. We ask you, O Lord, to use it in our hearts and lives for the furtherance of your work of sanctification in us. For those who may be here without Christ, that you will use this word to engender faith within them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I ask, O Lord, that today the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. And so grant that by the power of your Spirit, this word may be preached today clearly and simply and plainly with your unction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this letter to the Galatians, Paul has been describing and explaining the central and essential gospel issue of justification by faith alone. We might well argue that justification by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, is the central theme of this letter. It certainly is a major theme that runs throughout this book from beginning to end. As a result, we are going to encounter this theme, this topic, over and over again as we explore this core book of the New Testament, as we look at this passage of Scripture today and passages to come. We are going to be studying and reading and analyzing the doctrine of justification and the subjects that are related to it from any number of perspectives. Think of it this way. The doctrine of justification by faith is a great Swiss Alp of biblical revelation. But Paul doesn't scale the face of the mountain to get to the top. He takes the trail that goes around it. And as he circles the mountain with each passage, he climbs higher and higher. And around each bend, there are new and breathtaking vistas that spread out before him. Now, Paul began to describe this doctrine back in the middle of chapter 2. He explained for us what justification means. It means to be right with God, to have our sins forgiven, and to be counted righteous in God's sight for the righteousness of Christ that's credited to our account. Apart from the works of the law, apart from our performance, apart from what you and I can achieve religiously, morally, or in any other way. He goes on to teach that those who are justified in Christ have been crucified with Christ. So they no longer live, but rather Christ lives in them. And the life that they live in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God. Now, if this were not true, Paul says when he comes to the end of chapter 2, if righteousness were not by faith in the Son of God, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, to prove this point of justification by faith alone, Paul, first of all, appeals to the Galatians' own experience. How had they received the Spirit? Had the Holy Spirit come to them through the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the clear and obvious answer was by faith alone. He next began an appeal to Scripture, and in particular to the experience of Abraham as we have it recorded in Genesis. How was Abraham justified? By faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted righteousness to him. And all of those who are by faith the sons of Abraham are blessed along with him, because the Abrahamic covenant had promised that all the nations of the earth would receive their blessing through this great patriarch. Now we come this morning to verses 10 through 14, and Paul continues his appeal to Scripture. But he moves beyond the book of Genesis. He goes first to Deuteronomy, then to Habakkuk, back to Leviticus, and then to Deuteronomy again, weaving together passage after passage to prove his point. He draws a distinction here between the sons of Abraham and those who wish to be under the law. The sons of Abraham, they're blessed. But those who wish to be under the law, Paul writes, are cursed. And the only solution for the curse is the cross. In other words, what Paul wants us to understand from this passage of Scripture is that Christ bore our curse so that you and I might receive His blessing. The great exchange. Christ took our curse so that we might receive His blessing. Now, if you look at this passage, you'll see that fundamentally it is about two people. The one who deserves the curse and the one who reverses the curse. Now, who is the one who deserves the curse? Look with me again at verse 10. Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." This passage is really about you and me, because we are all natural born legalists. Legalism was our first religion. We came into this world as self-centered people. We are born into this world because of our sin, thinking that somehow God owes us, or that somehow we can put Him in our debt. And that's why Paul writes, all who rely on the works of the law, all who invest in themselves, who rely upon themselves and what they can achieve, are under this curse. And it's a curse that comes from God. Now, this may at first seem a rather harsh statement. It certainly wouldn't be pleasant to be on the receiving end of Paul's indictment. In our modern culture, we're certainly quite uncomfortable with statements like this that are so forthright, that are so dogmatic, so filled with conviction. In fact, we may be tempted to turn Jesus on the apostle and say, "Wait a minute, Paul. Remember, judge not that ye be not judged." One of the most abused passages in all of the New Testament, but that's another sermon. Paul's statement here isn't a matter of private opinion. This isn't an issue of religious prejudice that he's upset because the opponents in Galatia are not on his team, on his side. No, Paul bases his statement here upon Scripture. He has three good reasons for declaring the legalist under the curse of God. You'll see the first one in the latter half of verse 10. The law demands perfect obedience. Paul understood that those who try to earn their salvation actually contribute to their condemnation. And he knew this because he read his Bible. He quotes to us here from Deuteronomy 27:26. We read it earlier. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." We just made our way through that list of curses in Deuteronomy 27, where the Levites pronounced God's condemnation on, among other sins, idolatry, immorality, and injustice. But when you come to the end of that chapter, when you come to that 26th verse, there's this summary statement, this comprehensive statement. It includes everything and it applies to everyone. The law demands perfect obedience, or it engenders a curse upon the disobedience. Now, why does God demand perfection? It's because He's perfect. His law is perfect. And it is a perfect revelation of His character. If God allowed breaches to His law, if we could just fudge a bit and get by, if He tolerated just a few sins, some that aren't too serious, then He would call into question His very nature and character. And He would undermine His own reliability. A perfect God has a perfect standard, and He demands perfect obedience. When I was in college, I was a Greek minor, and first-year students in that department had to face a quiz each day. And we called these ADF quizzes, and they worked very simply like this. If you got everything right, you got an A. If you missed one question, you got a D. If you missed two questions, you got an F. Now, that was like mental boot camp. It made you stay on the top of your game. But there was a little leeway. There was a D standing between the A and the F. And while no one wanted to get a D, if you did get one, you hope to do better later on and try to compensate, try to bring your grade back up. But God doesn't give ADF quizzes. When it comes to the law, they are AF quizzes. There's either absolute perfect conformity or there is abysmal failure. There's no middle ground. You achieve a perfect score, or you fail miserably. Now, behind what Paul says here in verse 10, there's a nagging question. He's going to bring this question to the forefront when we get to chapter 4 and verse 21, but I think it's really hanging in the background here. Paul wants to ask the Galatians, if you attempt to justify yourself by the works of the law, are you really listening to what the law has to say? Have you done your research? Have you investigated what the requirements of God's word actually are? Are you willing to stand up against this standard of perfection and say, I can reach it? You who wish to be under the law, do you listen to what it has to say? If you choose salvation through performance, then your performance must be flawless. I wonder if you're listening to the Word of God this morning. If God gave a quiz on your obedience from this past week, how would you score yourself? I think most of us would say, well, I don't know. I think maybe a C. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm not in jail. That should count for something. And I'm certainly not bad as so-and-so. If you had a particularly good week, you might give yourself a B. If it was a bad week, well, maybe a C minus or even a D. But remember, with God, it's either an A or an F. God doesn't grade on the curve. As James reminds us in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. We deserve the curse, folks, because the law demands of us perfect obedience, and we fail. But there's a second reason that Paul gives here as to why legalism is so damning. Verse 11, the righteous live by faith. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. In other words, Paul says it should be as plain as the nose on your face that no one, no matter how religious, how philanthropic, how morally upright, how decent, can actually work his way to God because it's perfection that is demanded. And he grounds this statement in Scripture as well. This time, he moves to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, when you come to that little prophet, you'll find that he was going through a crisis of faith. He looked at the nation of Judah and he said, Lord, they're such a sinful people. Why are you ignoring their iniquity? Why won't you deal with this? God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I've got it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to judge them. Well, that just sent Habakkuk's crisis of faith into overdrive. Babylonians? Well, I know we're kind of bad, but we're not as bad as they are. I mean, we may be sinful, but we're not Babylonians. God says, don't worry. I'm going to deal with them as well. You listen to my word, and you believe my word. Now, here's what you need to know, Habakkuk. Behold his soul, that is the soul of the Babylonian, the soul of the arrogant man. It's puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the just shall live by faith. Paul uses that verse not only here, but in Romans 1:17. For him, along with Genesis 15:6, it is one of the key texts from the Hebrew Bible that proves the only way you can be right before God is by faith in God alone. You are justified before God by faith. And folks, it's our standing before God that counts. That's what matters. We work awfully hard to get people to think the best of us, don't we? We want people to praise us. We want them to think that we're wonderful people. But no matter the accolades we may receive, our awards that we may gather for our service to mankind, we may even reach a prominent place in the church. But what really matters is what God thinks. We are in the presence of God right now. We are before God, and before God right now, you are either justified or condemned. There's no middle ground. You're saved or you're lost. We are in God's invisible presence right now. But there is a day coming when every eye will see Him. Jesus will return. And as it's described in Matthew 25, He will come with His angels sitting upon His glorious throne, and all of mankind will be gathered before Him. And He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on His right hand are the justified who enter into the inheritance of the eternal kingdom. The goats are the lost, the condemned, who enter into everlasting perdition. Where are you today before God? Where will you be on that day when Jesus comes again? But justification is more than salvation and our standing before God. It has a profound impact on the way we live every day. It's an orienting factor. It should be an orienting factor in the way we carry out our business. If we're justified, then we can be confident in the love of God. We can be confident that He accepts us no matter what anyone else thinks. And that's liberating, isn't it? If we're concerned about how we live before others as people pleasers, we will bring ourselves into all kind of bondage. Now, this doesn't mean that we're unconcerned about our testimony, of course. But it means that our ultimate aim and desire in life is to please Christ, no matter what others may say. Justification frees us from their opinion. It not only liberates us from guilt, but justification gives us the courage to serve the Lord with daring zeal. Too many Christians are too timid to step out in faith and do something for Christ. Well, what if I fail, they ask. Well, you may fail. You may not accomplish all that you want to accomplish. You may find that it's not very satisfying. You may find that other people think you're a failure. They may look at you and accuse you of being a loser. But what matters is you're standing before God. And not only are our persons accepted in the Beloved, but so too is our service and our devotion to the Savior. So step out with daring, bold zeal. If you fall flat on your face, get up and say, "I'm justified anyway. Christ loves me, no matter what." Then there's a third reason, Paul says, that those who rely on the law are under the curse, and it's in verse 12. The law, he says, is not of faith. The law is not based on faith. Now, this does not mean that Paul thought the law was a useless or bad thing. No, the law is a beautiful thing. Whether it's circumcision and the sacrifices, the food laws and the festivals, they paint beautiful pictures for us of great theological truths. But the law and faith stand opposed to each other as paths to salvation. Think about it this way. A hammer is a very helpful tool. It's hard to imagine getting along around the house without having one. A hammer is handy unless you're mending a crystal vase. It's not the appropriate tool for the job. Well, the law is handy. It's helpful. It teaches you all kinds of things about your life with God. Unless you attempt to earn your way to heaven by it. And then it becomes your curse. We know this because Paul quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. The one who does them shall live by them. Remember, if you choose the path of the law, you must obey without deviation, without flaw. Now, under the old economy, violations of the law could be dealt with. There were sacrifices for that. If you broke one of God's law, you could bring a sin offering, you could bring a guilt offering. But now that Christ has come, now that that old covenant system has been done away with once and for all, you must either accept the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ for your justification, or you're on your own. And that's a fearful place to be. If you choose the law, then you've chosen the curse. That's Paul's point in verses 10 through 12. And that's the first person he describes for us, the one who deserves the curse. But then look with me at verses 13 and 14, where we see the one who reverses the curse. Verse 13 begins abruptly with the name or the title Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. Now notice carefully the way verse 13 begins. Paul doesn't say, and Christ, but Christ, however Christ, therefore Christ. No, simply Christ. There's a one-word answer to the problem of mankind. And it's Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redemption is a commercial term. It means to buy back from the market. And here the picture is of Jesus buying us back from the slave market of sin. And what's the price? It's His own precious blood. He grants us freedom and deliverance because He bears the curse for us. This is what we call in theological terms the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Atonement, forgiveness and cleansing through a substitute, one who stands in our place. No poet has captured this more beautifully than the 19th century hymn writer. We sang it earlier in our service. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Paul, again, is not basing this on his own opinion. He quotes this time from Deuteronomy 21:23. The criminal who has been executed, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Christ looked at our curse under the law, and He said, I'll take that curse on the cross. To be hanged on a tree was to be subject to shame and humility. To be hanged on a tree under the old economy was to have your body displayed for everyone to see. It invited mockery. And invited head wagging and finger wagging. Look at that man. See what he deserves. Look at Jesus. Mocked, spat upon, hanging naked, bloody on that tree. Look. Look. Look at what I deserve. And He took it from me. Our response, brothers and sisters, to that ought to be an overwhelming sense of love and gratitude. Love and gratitude that then bears fruit in service, because Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. If He gave Himself for us, there is no higher calling that we can have than to give ourselves for the good of others. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. Amazing love, Wesley wrote. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's why, my dear people, we must always keep the cross in front of us. I know of nothing that will transform our hearts and lives more than that, than to keep the truth of Calvary ever fresh before our eyes. Never forget the gospel. Never think, well, I learned that in Sunday school. I can move on from that. It's the highest revelation of God. The supreme truth that He has spent time and eternity teaching us through His Son. Get a glimpse of Calvary, and you will never again be the same. There's redemption. But then there's blessing. Jesus took the curse, we're told, so that. Look at verse 14. There are two of those so that statements. And these so that statements bring us back to those scenes we looked at briefly last Lord's Day. The courtroom and the operating room. Christ took the curse for us so that in Him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What's that blessing? Justification. A right standing with God. This is the courtroom scene. With God the Father as the judge bringing down His gavel and declaring us justified. Innocent in His sight and positively righteous. But then there's a second blessing. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's the operating room. Justification is coupled here with transformation. Here it isn't God the Father as the judge sitting upon the bench, but it's God the Holy Spirit leaning over the table, doing a heart transplant, coming to dwell in you and in me, becoming the seal of our salvation, the guarantee that God places upon us, the down payment. It's a down payment. You put a down payment on a house, and you're saying to the bank, there's going to be more to come. It's guarantee money. And that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. He's that guarantee that there's more to come. Do you have the Spirit living in you this morning? Is there evidence of that? Is there fruit? Is there sanctifying work going on in your heart? Then let that be to you a means of assurance that God has given Him to you because He intends to give you much more. Just abundant life here and now, but eternal life to come. The Spirit is also the supplier of gifts and power. Everything we need to serve the Lord Jesus in holiness is available to us because the Spirit has been given to us. Now the question is, are you going to take advantage of that? How do you take advantage of that? Well, one of the fundamental things Paul's been teaching us in this third chapter is that it's faith that turns on the tap of the refreshing water of the Spirit. In other words, the more we believe the gospel, the more we receive the renewing, refreshing, reinvigorating, empowering presence of the Spirit in our lives. So will you believe? Jesus died to bless you in just this way. You and I deserve the curse. We're the curse deserver. But Jesus is the curse reverser. That's the great exchange plan in God's redemptive goal, is that Christ would suffer the shame of the cross so that you and I would not suffer the condemnation of God. Christ bore our curse so that we might receive His blessing. The answer for the curse is the cross. Let's pray. Father, would You ever give us this side of Jesus? Would You, O Lord, ever teach us with freshness, with newness, with reinvigorating power to our souls, the beauty of the gospel, and grant us the faith to receive all that's available to us in Your Son. For we pray in His name. Amen.